Our son Isaiah turns 11 this week. So, of course, we are all anxiously awaiting his letter from Hogwarts to arrive by owl. But rather than a new cauldron or a box of Bertie Bott's every flavored beans, Isaiah has asked for a birthday present that I was not quite ready for him to ask for yet. His own phone. All of his friends have one, he says. And after making some inquiries with other parents, we have found out that this is essentially true. 11 years old. I knew that this was coming, but it is a big decision, and I thought we would have some more time to make it. And it's not so much about the device itself. That's just a tool. It's how this tool will impact his social and mental development, how he spends his time, what he prioritizes, how he interacts with others, himself, nature, and the world around him. As I've mentioned before, my career before going into ministry was in digital communications for charities and not-for-profits. I did it a long time. I remember when Facebook was the next big thing and YouTube was just three guys in a garage. I was an early evangelist for social media because of its power to connect people around causes and issues they care about. But then I started to see how these tools were being used. I started seeing people more interested in Instagramming their lunch than eating their lunch, and people more focused on recording nature than experiencing nature. And I learned how the algorithms prioritize content that evokes a strong emotional reaction, especially fear and anger. And I saw how the tools were being used to divide us, to polarize us, to inflame us, to turn us against each other rather than bringing us together. And I witnessed how people would present an idealized version of themselves online, while in actuality, in real life, they were often struggling with anxiety and issues of self-worth and lack of meaning in their lives. The Anglican priest, Reverend Tish Harrison Warren, recently wrote in the New York Times that today, social media inevitably turns everything we share online, from political opinions to a heartfelt profession of love to a Bible verse to an expression of grief, into content. Ideas for public consumption that elicit cheers or jeers as part of a personal brand. The rise of social media and influencer power has made it such that young people in particular find their livelihoods, success, and sense of self-worth inextricably intertwined with an online presentation, with personal branding. The line between who people are and what they do disappears. Everything is content. Reverend Warren goes on to say that to reduce ourselves to brands is to do violence to our personhood. We turn ourselves into products, content to be evaluated instead of people to be truly known and loved. We convert the stuff of our lives into currency. So it's not just a phone. It's how the tools we have created and use are impacting our social and mental and ethical development that is the issue. It is the choices we make and how to spend our time, what we prioritize, how we interact with others, ourselves, nature, and the world around us. Undoubtedly, this is a new and rapidly changing world, but times of big shifts and big choices are not unique to us or this time. We have resources to draw upon. And so I wonder, what is the role in faith in all of this? What might the church have to say into all of this? Let's start today with Deuteronomy, where we see that the Israelites have a choice to make. As Nancy said, after wandering in the desert for 40 years, the people under Moses' leadership are about to cross over the Jordan River into the land promised to them by God. Moses knows that he is approaching the end of his life. He will not take this final step. And so the book of Deuteronomy is essentially his last will and testament. 40 years is a long time, and generations of people have been born in the wilderness. So Moses takes this moment to retell the story of the people and all that God has done for them. He takes this moment to restate the law that God has given them. The Israelites have a choice to make. Will they embrace their God who has led them to this point, or will they depart from the ways of God? The choices they make as they cross the river will have consequences for them, but also for their descendants. Their future prosperity and peace depends on the choices they make now. And so Moses lays it out as straight as he can. Listen, he says, this is a choice between life and death, a choice between God, who has already proven to be a liberator from oppression and slavery, or the false gods of selfishness and egoism and greed, whose spiny tentacles only serve to restrict and crush the life out of things. If they desire life and freedom, then the people will love God and walk in God's ways and obey God's commandments. Moses explains that the heart of their life together is rooted in the commandments as summarized in the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is your God, the Lord alone. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5. As the people cross the river into a new land, a new life, the law is given as a guide. It is a tool. And like with any tool, how you use it matters. The law can be used to bring life or death. The people then and now can use scripture out of context as justification for war or to steal land or to hurt people for who they are and how they love. Or, as the Salt Collective Commentary put it this week, the law can be a positive portrait of what healthy life in relationship with God and neighbor looks like. It can be a vision of abundant, dignified, fully human life in community, life or death. Life or death. The church in Corinth has a choice to make. The ancient Greek city of Corinth had been destroyed by the Romans in 146 BCE, had lain ruins for a century, and then was rebuilt in 44 BCE by Julius Caesar, who repopulated it with Roman army veterans and freed slaves and made it the capital of the Roman province of Greece. By Paul's day, it had become a thriving community again. The church in Corinth was founded by Paul and others and was primarily made up of Gentiles, adherents of pagan religions who did not entirely leave their previous understandings of religion and ethics behind when they were baptized. Now, within Hellenistic society, a long-standing tradition of leader worship, such as the imperial cult that worshiped the emperor, existed alongside the worship of gods such as Apollo and Aphrodite, Demeter, and others. We hear that this attraction to the cult of personality was manifesting in unhealthy ways in the church in Corinth, with factions forming based on which leader had baptized the people. In his letter, Paul writes, "Individuals among you are saying, 'I follow Paul,' I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul?" Rather than understanding baptism as something that unifies all in Christ, the people were using it as a sharp-edged tool to divide themselves, leading, as Paul says, to jealousy and quarreling among them. "I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth," Paul says. Leadership is needed, effort is required, decisions need to be made in this ritual of love that is to be the church, but ultimately it is God who bursts the seeds into life, not emperor, not influencer, but God. Christians then and now have a choice to make about the character of Christian community. And Paul's words invite us to go beyond the cult of the personality, beyond partisan politics, ideologies, theologies that lead to jealousy and quarreling. It is only God that gives the growth. We choose death every time we choose through our actions or words or intentions anything that separates us from this truth. The character of the community is so important. The stakes are so high that Jesus lays it out in the starkest terms possible for his disciples on the Sermon on the Mount. He insists that life itself is threatened when anger and judgment and insult reign. Life is threatened when women are objectified, merely fulfillment of sexual desire or the carrying on of the family name. Life is threatened when you do not follow through on the oaths you make. Jesus says he comes not to abolish but to fulfill the law, which can be distilled down to its essence as love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. This is it. Both Jesus and Moses lay it out as clear as glass and as serious as a heart attack. I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Choose life so that you and your descendants may live. Faith does not insist we forego the tools of our days, but it does require us to use them in the service of loving God and neighbor. Because service to the false gods of selfishness and egoism and greed, or to prop up the cult of the personality, can only lead to death. As Reverend Warren says, the way we are currently using our tools, such as personal devices and social media, are driving institutional dysfunction and the degradation of the natural world and anxiety and the hollowing out of ourselves. The longing to be seen and validated is universal, but this desire has been co-opted and monetized by some of the largest and least accountable corporations on the planet. In this morass, faith, the church, ought to have something different to offer. By our choices and by how we use the new tools that we have, like live stream and Zoom and our devices, with good intention and good purpose, we can build places like this one where people might truly be known and loved not for their performance, but for their inherent value. Not as avatars or online personalities, but for whole human persons. Faith can remind us that we are made for real relationships with real people who are committed to us and us to them. Faith can help us to cut through the noise and messiness of life to the central question we should always be asking ourselves: is this hurting or helping my relationship with God and my neighbor and this good and growing creation? Is this helping or hurting my relationship with God, each other, nature? I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Choose life so you and your descendants may live. After our worship service today, we'll be holding a congregational meeting to review and hopefully approve our operational and capital budgets, and also to review the plans for the revitalization of our outside space. What you will see today is the result of hundreds, if not thousands, of prayerful choices that committee members and the board and the trustees and the ministers and the staff have made and submit before you about the future of our church, both the short and long-term future of our church. Money is a tool that we have to facilitate our mission, and we should always be asking whether we are using it to help build our relationship to God, neighbor, and creation. And the same goes for the land that we are privileged to be the current stewards of. Into this technological culture, where we are increasingly separated from the natural world and the rhythms of creation to the detriment of both us and nature, should not the church have something to say about this as well? In what we do here, can we see the faith-filled importance of allowing people, perhaps especially our young people, to put down devices for a while and to put hands in soil, to set down the tech tools and to pick up gardening tools, and to tend and to care for something real and growing by God's grace? Can we see that this too can be church? This too can be church, a ritual of love. That even in these times of so many poor choices, that the God who gives growth can return beauty to creation and to our lives, and that we can partner in this through our labor and through our love. With this in mind, one of the things you will see in the park plans are our efforts to symbolically raise Tattle Creek, the creek that used to flow through these lands before it was buried into the sewer system in 1866. In a meeting we had with a representative from Toronto's Lost River Society, we were reminded that despite the choices of our ancestors, we are still in the Tattle Creek watershed, and every time it rains, the water off our roof flows through the sewers and therefore keeps the creek alive in a different way. This point inspired our resident poet, Patty Orr, to write this poem that I now close with. Nothing is wasted. Just as the clouds return the water that once flowed along Tattle Creek, creek turned rain on the roof of the grand old church, so you and I, once strangers, dig deep into wet soil, turn over the rich mulch again and then again, so that new seeds cannot help but burst their skins. This too is church, a ritual of love. Breathing hard into our labors, we waste nothing. The wind is our breath, the water our blood, the fruits and the flowers, fresh embodied spirit. Vassals of great and ever-changing beauty, we shall return our beauty to creation. Amen.